So I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 21 of chapter 3 of John's Gospel. And that's on page 8. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God."
Thanks, Claire. Welcome, everyone. Keep that open in front of you. We're going to be looking through those verses together now. Last week, we heard Jesus say something that is hugely controversial today, as it would have been back then, that there is only one way to get into heaven, and that is to be born again of God. Hugely controversial today. That is to say, he said, none of us is fit for God's glory naturally. God must radically wash us on the inside and give us new birth. I wonder if, as we looked at that was the first half of this conversation with Nicodemus, verses 1 to 8. I wonder if, as we looked at that, you found that hard to accept or to believe. Like it's just so alien, so completely counter everything that I've been taught or feel or that I want to think. I guess if we find that sort of knee-jerk reaction in us, we're in good company with the chief rabbi of the time, the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. So he was a man who, of all people, should have been best placed to receive the words of his own Messiah without hesitation. But look down at verse 9 again. Nicodemus, having heard all of Jesus' teaching about the need to be born again, says this: "How can these things be?" In other words, Jesus' teaching to him seems to come completely out of the blue. It seems to be so strange, alien. And he's disinclined to believe it. And we may feel similarly. Indeed, what right has Jesus got to tell us the truth about reality? I guess Nicodemus may quietly have been asking himself that question. What right has Jesus got to tell us the truth about reality? We often hear our colleagues and friends, I guess you may have had conversations like this. There may be some here who think in this way at the moment, that there are so many conflicting truths out there, conflicting truth claims. How can we possibly know which one of them is right? Are our secular humanist teachers right? Is death the end? Are we just matter? When we die, is that it? Is there no God? What about Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the many, probably thousands of truth claims that are out there? How can we know the truth? And the convenient conclusion sometimes to draw off the back of that is, of course, we can't. We can never know. which is, of course, a truth claim in itself, isn't it? Now, into all of this, Jesus breaks into this discussion with a huge claim to authority. And we'll see that in, if you just look down at verse 10. Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And here we have the claim to authority. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know." That where he says "we" there, he's speaking of his Father and himself, the Son. "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is claiming that he alone has authority to tell us the truth about eternal reality, ultimately because of where he comes from. Verse 11, "He is the eyewitness." Did you see that? "We bear witness to what we have seen." He is the eyewitness of eternal reality. He has been beyond the sky, as it were, beyond the fabric of this universe. And then verse 13, it's all because of where he's come from. He has descended from heaven. And did you notice as well in verse 13, the claim to exclusivity? "No one has ascended into heaven except me. I am the only one who can tell you the truth about eternal reality." So can I suggest that if we believe in eyewitness testimony, which we do as a culture, don't we? If we have a scientific mind, well then surely we should take Jesus seriously as the one who has come down from heaven. He says he's seen it. He's seen reality. And he is the only one who knows. And we should take him seriously, especially if he is able to demonstrate that he is indeed that Son of God come down to earth. If he's able to demonstrate to us his authority. But what about verse 12? I wonder if you read verse 12 and thought, what's going on there? "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, I think in some ways this is the hinge of the conversation with Nicodemus. You see, up until this point, Jesus has been telling Nicodemus earthly things, by which I take it he means the new birth, the need to be born again. From this point on, he moves on to tell us and to tell Nicodemus about heavenly things. But what exactly does he mean? Because surely being born again from above, well, how can you describe that as an earthly thing? Born again by God's Spirit. Is that an earthly thing? It seems that what Jesus means by earthly here is easier for us to grasp. So that there's a sense in which it's more familiar. And it has to be said, doesn't it? The idea of being born is an earthly concept. I think that's what Jesus means here. So when he says you must be born again, it's a familiar idea. We know what it means to be born. And he's simply saying we must be born again. And then of course, even if we don't know our Old Testament, the notion that we need God's sort of radical internal washing, a fresh start, well, it shouldn't come as much of a surprise to us if we're honest with ourselves, wherever we're coming from. So I think in this sense, Jesus, that's why the new birth, the idea of need to be born again, is an earthly thing, in the sense that it's closer to our natural understanding. It's easier for us to grasp. Jesus is about to move on to talk about greater heavenly realities. The greater heavenly realities that stand behind the new birth. How is it possible for us to be born again by God's Spirit? Well, Jesus is about to tell us in verses 14 and 15. Just have a look down at verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So heavenly reality number one, I put on your sheet there. The Son of Man has been lifted up for our eternal salvation. There was a point in Israel's history where they kept grumbling against God. So he just brought them out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. And they kept saying to God, why have you brought us into the wilderness, into the desert to die? And they kept saying it again and again. At one of these points, God's patience ran out in Numbers chapter 21. And in judgment against their grumbling, he sent deadly poisonous snakes into the camp. And many people died. And Moses cried out to God, please save us. And at that point, God said to Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and stick it in the middle of the camp. Anyone who's been bitten, who comes to look on that bronze serpent in the middle of the camp, will be immediately healed, and they will live. So what's going on here? The bronze serpent in the middle of the camp, in Numbers, was the salvation of people dying under God's condemnation. People who could simply walk out of their tent and look on the bronze serpent and be saved. So when Jesus says here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, he was speaking of his death on the cross. So later in chapter 12, just before he goes to his death, he says, now must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Of course, most ways to die do not involve being lifted up. Crucifixion, on the other hand, does. You will know that the person is nailed to the cross on the ground. And then the cross is hoisted up, lifted up for all to see, public death on a cross. Now the bronze serpent was lifted up publicly in the middle of Israel's camp. The Son of Man stands publicly at the centre of human history, lifted up on a cross, so that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Indeed, that historical event is so public, we set our calendar by it. I was thinking it's quite hard to think of any single historical event which is more widely known about across human history than the cross of Christ. As God lifted him up, as it were, in the centre of humanity, like as he lifted up the bronze serpent. Whoever realises their needs, whoever realises that they stand condemned before God and simply looks to him by believing in him, eternal life. Well, I've put on your sheets there three things this comparison with the snake in the wilderness really brings out. Number one, rescue from God's judgment. It's interesting that it's no coincidence that they had to look on a bronze serpent, on a snake. It was a reminder, wasn't it, of the judgment that they deserved, the judgment that they were being saved from. As they looked at the very thing that could save them, so they saw the judgment that they were being saved from. And in the same way, as we look at the Son of God on the cross, we are looking at the judgment we deserved. But we're looking at it with joy, seeing that God has lifted that judgment off us and put it onto Jesus, our Saviour. So firstly, rescue from God's judgment. The second thing this comparison helps us to understand is how easy it is to be saved. This really helps me. It just sort of visualise what they had to do. They had to walk out of their tent and look at a pole and be saved. Look with their eyes. It was glorious